Please turn in your Bibles to the first epistle of John, chapter 1, and we will be reading verse 5 through verse 2 of chapter 2. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, last week we finished the preface, John's preface to his epistle, and we saw, first of all, John asserting his credentials as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as an eyewitness to our Lord's ministry and teaching. And as the sole apostle left, the one who is the only authority concerning the apostolic faith still alive. And we saw that John was writing for the purpose of fellowship, that we might have fellowship with one another, and in that apostolic fellowship, and with God, with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and that this fellowship would issue forth in this fullness of joy. We studied verse 4 last time and saw how this apostolic fellowship is related to joy. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full, that this fellowship results in a fullness of joy. Christians are meant to be full of joy. Joy is the very byproduct of Christ-centered fellowship. Joy is the realization of this fellowship that John is talking about. And John is talking about fellowship in a very comprehensive way. He's talking about fellowship almost as if it's salvation and Christianity itself. Christians are meant to be full of joy. That's the purpose what John is writing. Fullness of joy, or to be full, that verb there is in the perfect tense as a participle, which depicts a state of fullness. That John's writing that we might, our joy might be brought to the state of fullness and may be maintained in that full state. Fullness of joy, being filled to the brim. So this is where we left off last time. So this morning we enter into a new division, the next division, walking in the light. And I don't know how many of you have picked up an outline. I left an outline out in the table in the foyer. This outline has been is the product of looking at 23 commentaries and trying to come to grips with the structure of this epistle. This epistle is not easy to outline. It's not easy to figure out its structure. I think what you see on that outline is probably the best one can do. There are a lot of major themes that are overlapping. There's digressions of thought, and it's very difficult. But one thing we do see is that the whole thing hinges around this fellowship that we've talked about for the last few weeks. True Christian fellowship, which is vertical with God and horizontal with man and the apostles. And these tests that John will give, he will give, in considering this fellowship, he will give three different tests for true fellowship. And these three tests are moral tests, social tests, and doctrinal tests. And they're presented in a cyclic fashion. So they come around three times. So if you have that outline, how many have that outline here? I'll go over it just very quickly with you. It's organized in terms of fellowship. So in the preface there, in the first division, verses 1 through 4, is declaring true fellowship. Now, the tests for this true fellowship are presented to us. The first application of the tests start at chapter 1 and verse 5. And it's walking in the light. And these tests are presented to test ourselves. John wants his readers to test whether we are walking in darkness or walking in light. So the moral test concerning our obedience is found in chapter 1, 5 through chapter 2, 6. The social test, chapter 2, 7 through 17. And the doctrinal test, chapter 2, 18 through 27. The true test of faith and the doctrinal test focuses upon the incarnation of Christ as the doctrine, at least in these false teachers that John had to focus on, where Christianity stands or falls upon. Then we have the second application of the tests in this second cycle of tests, which are found in chapter 2, verses 28 through 4, verse 6. And these are tests about being God's children. We are to test ourselves to know whether or not we are born of God. And so the moral test of this is given chapter 2, 28 through 3, 10. The social test, 3, verses 11 through 24. And the doctrinal test, 4, 1 through 6. And then finally now in this third cycle of tests, it's chapter 4, 7 through 5, 5. We find that these tests do not come in the same order now. And we find that they're overlapping and interlocked. So the social test now comes first in chapter 4, 7 through 12. And then there's a combination of doctrinal and social tests, 4, 13 through 21. And then in 5, 1 through 5, all three of these tests are kind of combined together. I think that's probably the best outline you can make of this epistle as far as its structure. The fifth division is the three witnesses, chapter 5, 6 through 12. And then we have this glorious conclusion in chapter 5, 13 through 21, where we have these great certainties of faith, great certainties about the things that we hold to and should be very... they should give us confidence in our assurance of faith. So that's the outline, and if you didn't get one of these, they're in the back table. So let's turn to our text then in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This then is the message. The verb is placed in front for an unusual emphasis. There exists this message, John says, which we have heard from him. That is from Christ. The message that John is speaking is the same message that came from the lips of Christ. And when he speaks about the true fellowship, it is the same fellowship that he speaks of from Christ, the same fellowship of the apostles. It is from Christ. It's the third time that he uses this construction, we have heard, again asserting his apostolic authority as an eyewitness to Christ, as one called of Christ, who participated in the ministry of Christ. He, more than anyone else, would know what the true faith is, what true Christianity is. And it's also the third time that he says he is declaring this message. And what is that message?
What is the message? How does he begin his gospel? How does he begin this message of the true faith against these heresies that had infected the church, these false teachers? How does he begin? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all.
John tells us what his message is, and it's the thesis that he advances that takes us through the rest of the epistles, his epistle. God is light. That's how he begins to define the gospel. God's essence is then revealed in these three words. God is light. Now, this Gnostic heresy, the early form of it has been developing. And this light and darkness are religious terms that were well known. But John presents it in the absolute character and nature of God, that God is light, an expression of God's moral excellency, an expression of his moral perfection and purity. It reveals that God himself is absolutely holy. And this has reference to who God is and not what God does. He begins with God. And then John expresses the same idea negatively. In him is no darkness at all. There's a double negative in the Greek. And a strong translation might be, darkness is not in him, no, not in any way. There is absolutely no darkness in God, not even an infinitesimal shadow of darkness that might taint the purity of his divine essence. Nothing that would dim his truth and righteousness and holiness. Not a minute trace of any darkness in God at all. He is holy. This is how John begins his message. The holiness of God. And I want you to consider three things as we look at the context of John. First, I want you to consider that holiness is the distinctive characteristic of God. All of God's attributes are holy. Holiness runs through all of God's attributes. It's coextensive with all of God's attributes. Holiness is said to be the supreme perfection of God. As one Puritan put it, it is the attribute of attributes. His justice is a holy justice. His righteousness is a holy righteousness. His mercy is a holy mercy. His power is a holy arm. Holiness, then, is the distinctive characteristic of God. Secondly, I want you to consider holiness as it is infinite. God's holiness is infinite. The term holiness, hagios, which it derives from, means to be completely separate. That God is completely separate from his creation. He transcends his creation and dwells in holiness. He is the exalted God of holiness that is infinite in his majesty. Now, ethically speaking, as we narrow in on this holiness, ethically speaking, God is completely separate from any moral sin or evil. That is his nature. It denotes that sin and evil is completely contrary and contradictory to his very essence and being. And therefore he hates all sin. He abhors all sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look upon iniquity." And thirdly, as we begin to open up this walking in the light, we must consider that God's holiness is revealed to us in His moral law. His moral law is a reflection, an expression of God's holiness. And we know it as His creatures. We know the moral perfection of God through His divine law. So consider those three things as we contemplate now this holiness of God. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. These terms, these words emphasize the fellowship and the conditions of fellowship. If we are to have fellowship with God, we must know who God is and who we are. False views on either subject will lead us to a false communion with God, a presumptive communion with God, a fellowship that is a lie. And there are clear ethical implications from the very fact that God is light. And the obvious one is here that the holiness of God is the basis of true fellowship. The holiness of God is the basis of true fellowship. This is axiomatic, as we'll see as we work through this passage in the weeks to come, that darkness cannot have fellowship with light. It's a moral condition that arises out of the very nature of God, that God is holy. And this is the condition of man's fellowship with God. Living in darkness is incompatible with fellowship with God and true fellowship with the apostolic faith and one another. We are deluded to think that we can ignore this fact when we consider fellowship with God and with man. To think that we can remain in darkness and yet be in fellowship with God, in whom there is no darkness at all. Well, that's the height of delusion. It's a very severe contradiction of the nature of God. God is light, and men must walk in light if they are to enjoy true fellowship with God. Now, having said that, John reasons from this basic thesis, this proposition he sets forth, this indisputable proposition that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And he will expose some of the spurious teachings of those false teachers there causing the problems in this community of churches. A denial of sin, one of the fundamental characteristics of this false doctrine. This gnosis, this knowledge that they got of God, and so separated the physical from the spiritual that they could live in sin and have no effect of their fellowship with God or with one another. And John puts this to rest. They denied that sin breaks fellowship with God, and John will say, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. That's verse 6. He uses this term three times. If we say, he's referring. That's what the false teachers were saying. In verse 8, denial that sin exists in our nature. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, a denial that sin shows itself in our very conduct, in the acts of sin of our life. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. You see, and so this will be the way we will approach this text as we study. But I do want to make one very
important observation in closing. And this is critical. The gospel begins with God and not with man, nor the needs of man. John begins his gospel with God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You remember the book of Romans in chapter 1. How does Paul begin his gospel? He begins with the righteous character of God and who God is. The gospel begins with God and not with man.
Romans 1:16 through 18, I'll read that. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So here we have in verse 17 and 18 the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel. Now, why do I make this distinction? Because I think sadly today we live in a time and era where man and man's needs are where the gospel begins. The gospel begins in meeting man's needs today. And I believe it has greatly perverted the doctrine and the gospel. What happens when we begin with man's needs? The relationship between God and man is completely different than what it should be. Man goes to God to get his needs fulfilled. Man goes to God for God to give him something. And so we present the gospel meeting the needs of men. And this opens the door to all kinds of pragmatism. Because if meeting the needs of men is the end of the gospel, then any means of obtaining it is justified. So we have all kinds of worldly things being incorporated into the church, meeting their needs. The gospel begins with God. But Christianity, when it begins with man, becomes self-centered. It's all about me. It's all about God relieving me of my distresses, about God giving me this, meeting my need this here and there. And it's completely selfish, self-centered gospel. And if you watch some of these Christian shows on TV, which I do occasionally, sad to say, it's usually about getting a miracle. God's going to give you a miracle, get you a miracle. It's not about the gospel. It's about getting a miracle, getting financial independence. It's about health and wealth. It's all about meeting the needs of man. And all the marketing strategies where they peddle Jesus as one who's going to meet the needs. It's a travesty. It really is. It becomes a self-centered gospel. And if your needs aren't met, then what happens? What do you start to do? Why doesn't God deliver me of my troubles? Why doesn't God meet my needs? And you begin to develop a notion of God as to who God is based on what He gives to you and what needs He fulfills to you. And it's a false notion of God. And you begin to whittle out a God of your own imagination. Most of this purpose-driven church is based upon meeting the needs of people. I think this Warren guy, what he did, Diamond Bar is an area next to Anaheim where I was raised, so I know what that area is. It
it's a kind of a ritzy place, actually. But he sent out a survey to find out all the needs of the people in that area. And it was a great marketing strategy. And he built this huge church based on the needs of people. A user-friendly church.
God is not obligated to meet anyone's needs. And they say if he doesn't meet your needs, it's because of a lack of faith. It is the nature of God, the very nature of God, that determines the relationship between man and God. Not man's needs. The nature of God determines our relationship to him. This is why John begins with, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The gospel begins with God, because when we begin with God, we're brought to stand into the blazing light of his holiness. And coming to grips with God's holiness results in a conviction of sin, a realization of who God is and the glory of his holiness, and how puny and sinful we are in comparison to that. There is where the gospel begins, in the very nature of God.
The closer we view ourselves in the light of God's holiness, the more we see our sinfulness. That man is not worthy to stand in the presence of God. I tell you, brothers and sisters, today, the attributes of God, the holiness of God, is trivialized. In fact, probably most of us make assumptions that, yeah, we know that. I found out yesterday. I wanted to see, well, let me see what Arthur Pink has about holiness. And it's about 5 or 6 pages. And I read that. And I was so convicted that my thoughts and contemplations of God had so left his holiness that I had trivialized the very being of God. There's a famous passage, and I want you to turn there in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah grabbed hold of the holiness of God.
Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5 is the one I want you to note, but I'll read through it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings, and 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door removed at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
The gospel begins with the nature of God. It is only as we apprehend the righteousness and the holiness of God do we see ourselves for who we are, sinners before God. It is only through the holiness of God that we see our need for Him, that we have a need for salvation, that we understand why we need to be forgiven, that cause us to flee to Christ. Gospel begins with God. Those of you, who are not saved, and maybe seekers of salvation, I would instruct you to consider and contemplate the holiness of God. Because without that, there's no gospel message.
And without that, there's no need of salvation. You need to know who God is before you can understand who you are. Well, I'm going to end right there, kind of abruptly. And let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I confess my own sin in drifting away from contemplating who you are. And pray, Lord, that you would give us a right understanding of your holiness as to who you are in the glory of your majesty, and how there is no darkness in you at all, and that your moral perfections are pure, infinitely pure, and that our relationship to you is that of a sinner in a hostile relationship apart from Christ. And our only hope, our only assurance that you might pity us is through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Might we rest in him, for he has reconciled us to God, and he has made us sons of God in thy presence. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, and might he be everyone's Savior here in this room. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for your attention.